Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I thank you for the abundant witnesses you have supplied for us to the amazing event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thank you for giving us your word that we may believe it. I pray that as we consider the words of the Gospel of Matthew, that you would embolden us with courage and faith to share some of these same words with others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a reading of this passage, starting at Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now, it was the end of the week, during the twilight of the first of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb. And check this out, a big earthquake took place, for the angel of the Lord came down out of heaven and came up and rolled away the stone from the door and was sitting upon it. And the way he looked was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And out of fear of him, the guards were shaken up and they became like dead men. Then, in response, the angel said to the women, "Stop being frightened, y'all, for I know that it is Jesus the crucified whom you are seeking. He is not here, for he has been resurrected, just as he said. See, here is the place where the Lord was lying. Now get going quickly and start telling his disciples that he was resurrected after being among the dead. And pay attention, he's going ahead of y'all into Galilee. You'll see him there. See, I told you." So they quickly exited from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. But while they were on their way to report to his disciples, now look, Jesus encountered them saying, "Hello." Then the women came close and grabbed hold of his feet and bowed down to him. And Jesus says to them, "Stop being frightened. You all go on, report to my brothers so that they may leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." We who are Christians have some really good news that is worth sharing. And it all started, it goes back to what a group of ladies saw one Sunday morning at this time of year. The two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, whom I think was Jesus's mother, although that is debated, and also Salome, according to the parallel account in Mark 16. And according to Luke 24, there was Joanna and some other women. These women who had seen the crucifixion, they had seen the burial of Jesus, and then they'd gone back home at some point for the Jewish Sabbath day, which was Saturday. Now they're coming back out, and they're going to become witnesses of the resurrection, too. Don't ever think that because you're a woman, you're not an important witness. The Greek wording here at the beginning of the verse is pretty unique. The other seven times that this first word in the verse appear in the Greek Bible all refer to the late of evening time. And likewise, the verb translated dawn in most English translations clearly means evening twilight in other places that it occurs in the Greek Bible. I think that we can put it together on a timeline, saying that the women waited until the Jewish Sabbath was almost over, Saturday, and during the time that the Old Testament calls between the evenings, 3 to 6 p.m., just before sunset on Saturday, they embarked on a short Sabbath day's journey to arrive at Jesus' tomb about sunset, when the Sabbath would be technically over. And if you asked them where they were going, they might have told you they're just going out to make sure Jesus' body was being treated respectfully by the soldiers regarding the tomb over the Sabbath. perhaps to pray in the twilight, grieve at the graveside. They were clearly expecting to find the body still there, dead. Then I think they went back to the market once it opened after 6 p.m. and the Sabbath was technically over. And according to Mark 16, they bought some embalming spices and went to bed. And then early the next morning, which would be Sunday morning, Luke 24:1 tells us they carried the spices out to the tomb to embalm the body. And as they do this, they see a gigantic earthquake. And the angel of the Lord coming down out of heaven, coming up, rolling away the stone from the door, and then sitting down on that stone. The Greek word mega, used to describe this earthquake, is translated severe, violent. Maybe it was an after tremor of the earthquake that had led the Roman centurion at the cross 24 hours ago to conclude this was God's son. I think the women saw the earthquake and saw the angel. Although, again, that's debated. It could have been a guard who provided this eyewitness account. But Matthew spells all of his Greek verbs leading up to the angel sitting on the stone in the aorist tense. You'd expect him to put it in the perfect tense if the women had arrived after it had already happened. The description of the angel's descent and approach to the tomb are testimony of an eyewitness who saw those things, not someone who's surveying the aftermath. And furthermore, it would have been presumptuous for the women to venture a guess as to who rolled away the stone if all they'd actually seen was an angel sitting on the stone. Jesus was already gone from the tomb, though. So the angel didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. He rolled the stone away to let the women see he wasn't there. If he hadn't done this, people would have always wondered whether the body was still decomposing in the tomb and if what they had seen was some sort of ghost when they saw Jesus, whether his body had actually been resurrected or not. The vast majority, Bibles don't say that phrase from the door, and others do. The reason is it's in the vast majority of Greek New Testament manuscripts, but it's only in half of the 6 oldest known manuscripts. So different people go different ways on how to do that textual compilation of manuscripts, but it doesn't really add or subtract any important information. The trauma of that earthquake and the shock of seeing this Superman angel swoop down out of the sky and roll away the stone must have been quite startling to this group of ladies, and they seem to have hung back a bit before making a move. Do we want to even get close to this? Luke 24, verse 5 says, they were frightened and they bowed their faces down to the earth. The imperfect Greek verb tense there describing the angel sitting on the stone indicates he sat there for a while the women are gathering their wits. And who was this guy? Who was this angel? Actually, there is more than one. Matthew mentions one that sat outside the tomb on top of the stone. Mark 16:5 mentions a young-looking one that sat inside the tomb on the right side. And we just heard from the John 20 account, two inside. That one eyewitness says there was one and one eyewitness says there were two doesn't necessarily mean a conflict. The one eyewitness is just talking about one of the two that were there, or three. He looked like lightning, says verse 3, and his clothing was white as snow. In the Transfiguration in chapter 7, Jesus' clothes became white as light. And in Matthew 24:27, Jesus said that the coming of the Son of Man would be like lightning. And here with the appearance or countenance of something like lightning is an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. light and lightning and seismic activity are things we read about in the book of Revelation, right? To describe heavenly actions. So it's not surprising to find reflections of that on earth when God is at work in a very special way. His clothing was white as snow. Snow's not real common in the Middle East. But these women had probably seen Mount Hermon from a distance up in the north of Galilee, how the sun would reflect off of the snow with dazzling brilliance at the top of that peak. And that's how brightly this guy shone. And by the way, we'll get those same white robes when we get to heaven too. The guards, however, respond in a totally different way than the women. The guards are shaken up and become like dead men. They had been commissioned by the chief priests and Pharisees. They were standing there guarding the tomb to keep grave robbers from entering it. The women walk up and they see these soldiers frightened senseless by the earthquake and by the brilliance and power of this angel from heaven had shown up so unexpectedly. And they're lying on the ground like they're dead. And these women are kind of stepping over these bodies that look like they're dead as they come up to the tomb. And this smug angel just sitting up there on top waiting for the women to pluck up their courage and approach. It's just an amazing picture to think about. And then as the women get close and into conversation range, the angel says, "Stop being frightened, for I know that it's Jesus the crucified whom you're seeking. He's not here. He's been resurrected just as he said. Here, see the place where the Lord was lying." The Greek vocabulary and grammar seem simpler here, shorter phrases than usual in Matthew. It's almost like Greek is not the native language of this speaker. And I suppose that appearances to humans are a cross-cultural experience for angels. But each phrase that the angel speaks gets to the point quickly. The women are frightened, so he begins with, "Don't be afraid." The angel uses an emphatic plural, "You, fear not ye," as the King James puts it, distinguish between the soldiers who have good reason to fear and the followers of Jesus who have no reason to fear. "Don't y'all fear." The women are wondering how to explain themselves to this intimidating intruder, but no problem, he already knows why they came. So can we go in and see Jesus's body? No. Well, I mean, yes, come in and see the place where his body lay, but he's not there anymore. He got up and left a little while ago. Didn't he already tell you he'd do that? Of course, yes. Back in chapter 26, verse 32, Jesus has said, "After my resurrection, I will go ahead of y'all into Galilee." He'd already told him this was going to happen. But this is a lot of information to process all at once for these women, for anybody. Wait, did the angels just say that Jesus was the Lord? That's the reading of the King James because it's the reading of all but about three Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. However, because two of those happen to be the oldest known manuscripts in existence, editors have edited that out for some of the modern versions like the ESV and NAS and NIV. I'm going to go with the King James edition on this one. I don't think that God would have allowed his people for over 1,000 years to believe that he was the Lord, that the angel said he was the Lord, if it hadn't actually happened until someone in the 19th century pulled the word "the Lord" back out of what the angel said. Of course, we know from other passages, scriptures, Jesus is the Lord, so it doesn't change our theology whether or not the angel said that. But that's the way all the biblical manuscript variants work out. It doesn't it doesn't end up making a theological difference. But I think we do need to use wisdom in striking a healthy balance between chasing all the latest new things in science, some of which turn out to be useful, some of which are bogus, and versus entrenching ourselves in old traditions, some of which are also bogus, some of which has stood the test of time in Christian practice. It takes wisdom to know how to walk those balances. Anyway, I believe that the angel did call Jesus the Lord, and that the two oldest Greek manuscripts just passed on an abbreviated form of what the angel said. They're not necessarily saying he didn't say the Lord. That word, the title, the Lord, is tells us a lot of things, especially in that cultural context. It means Jehovah God. It implied to the women that Jesus was not some loser who falsely claimed to be the Messiah and then got himself killed. He was, in fact, God himself who had come to be the Messiah, and that the crucifixion and burial had not ended his story. He was back up and about being the God and Savior of all mankind. In fact, for an angel to call this man Lord meant Jesus had authority over angels as well as human beings. All these implications are starting to spin around in these ladies' heads, and I'm sure just all kinds of things are starting to fall into place, as well as new questions. What do I do with this? But at least the angel seems to be inviting them into the tomb to look. So the women come in, peek inside, and of course the tomb's empty, except for the linen cloth that Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped around Jesus' body. The angel isn't done with his message. He continues, or maybe his buddy continues from inside the tomb. The women are gaping in wonder, and he says, "Now get going quickly. Start telling his disciples that he was resurrected after being among the dead. And pay attention, he's going ahead of y'all into Galilee. You'll see him there. See, I told you." I don't know whether the "see, I told you" at the end of the angel's statement is kind of a relieved exclamation from a messenger who's finally finished his message, or whether it's the second angel saying, "Yeah, what he said, I told you too." Or maybe he's talking while the women are ducking into the tomb, and they see it and are startled and say, "I told you." Whatever it is, they're saying, "See, he's not here. He is risen. Why look for the living one in a place where dead people are buried?" What's the next thing to be done? The angels tell the disciples. The angel said to go tell the disciples, and Mark's account adds, to be sure, especially to tell Peter, who just recently denied Jesus, go tell the disciples and be quick about it. So the ladies quickly exit the tomb with fear and great joy. The angel had told them to stop being afraid, so their joy appears to be greater than their fear. The word "great" is feminine, modifying the feminine word joy, not the masculine word fear. Joy like that of the wise men in Matthew 2:10, where they saw the star announcing Jesus' birth and rejoiced much. Joy like the good news of great joy for all peoples that the angels announced to the shepherds in Luke 2. Joy like the man who found the treasure in the field and sold all he had to get that field and the treasure it contained in Jesus' parable, Matthew 13. Joy like the disciples had in Luke 10 when they spoke and demons fled. Wow! Joy like the angels in heaven experience when a sinner repents, Luke 15. Joy like the Gentiles in Samaria and other places had when they heard the gospel preached for the first time in the book of Acts. Joy comes from having a message which will make your listeners happy, doesn't it? I get happy when I know I've got something that's going to make someone else happy when I say it. When I tell my kids, "We're going to go out for ice cream," I'm excited about telling them that because I know they're going to be excited about it too. Joy comes from having a message that'll make your listeners happy. These women now have some really exciting news to tell. There's joy in realizing the truth that Jesus paid the price for the sins of all who follow him as he makes them right with God and as he breaks the power of their sin. The Bible tells us there's joy in spreading this message. Do you want to experience the same joy, great joy, that these women had? Then tell this message to someone else. Don't loiter and lose time about it. The devil would love to convince us of the lie that sharing the gospel would be too nerve-wracking. But God's word tells us the truth. It is a source not just of joy, but of great joy. Now, at this point, it seems to me we can insert from the parallel gospels Mary Magdalene's confused report to Peter and John that is recorded in the Gospel of John. They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. And then Peter and John's rush to the tomb to find it empty and not guarded by soldiers or angels anymore. The other women also did tell the other disciples, and the other disciples didn't believe them. Now what follows may be the same as what John relates of Mary Magdalene mistaking Jesus as the gardener, verse 9. While they're on their way to report to his disciples, look, Jesus encountered them saying, "Hello." The women came close, grabbed hold of his feet, and bowed down to them. Note, it's not until after the women obeyed the command to go tell the disciples that Jesus made his reassuring presence known. They were on their way to report to the disciples before Jesus met them. Has God let you know that you need to do something in particular, but you want more confirmation from him because he's asking you to do something that stretches your faith beyond what you're comfortable with? Try just obeying first. Often when we do, the confirmation comes afterward. These women took it on faith that Jesus was raised, when all they empirically knew was that Jesus' body wasn't there where they'd buried him. They could have proceeded with a search to find the body nearby, but they didn't. Instead, they ran to tell the disciples the message that the angel had given them because God had given them that message. That kind of faith tickles God pink, if I can use that expression of God. Jesus wanted to be with women who exercise this kind of faith in him. So he places himself in the path as they're running pell-mell back toward the entrance gate of Jerusalem. His greeting is translated several different ways in English Bibles. The root is the Greek word for joy. All nine other times in the Greek Bible, the word is spelled this way. It's obviously a command to rejoice. And so that's why the King James, the New King James, renders it rejoice. However, if you include all the different forms of this Greek verb, about one out of six times in the New Testament, it's describing a greeting. It's what Judas told Jesus as he kissed him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Old King James renders it hail, from which we get the word hello, which we use today in greetings. The root of that English word also has to do with good health, being healthy and happy, which fits the meaning of the Greek word too. It's a cheerful greeting. What would you have done if you were in the shoes of those women? I would have come unglued. The instant they recognized this was Jesus, the Lord, the Word of God, the great high priest, the King of the Jews, back alive after being executed. They simultaneously want to hold him close and never let go. They want to prostrate themselves in worship and fear, and they do both. It says they're afraid, though. Why are they afraid? I suggest two reasons. One is that they knew they had not acted with the kind of faith they should have had, so they're afraid, maybe, of rejection. Lord, please don't be mad at us.
We're so sorry we didn't really believe you. We wanted to believe that you'd rise from the dead, but we just weren't sure. We came out to see maybe if you'd risen, but we were really expecting to see you dead and embalm you. Could you ever forgive us? Secondly, they're afraid of abandonment. Jesus had left them once and died on the cross. They didn't want to have to go through that separation again. That's why they're clinging to his feet like they did. And why Jesus had to reassure them that he would see them again. What will you do when you encounter Jesus personally? What will be running through your head? There will come a time when he returns to this earth and we have a moment, an instant in which to respond to that coming. It'll probably be natural to revisit those occasions when you did not trust him. Those times when you sinned in ways that you're ashamed of and you're not sure you want that exposed in his coming. Will you run towards him anyway, believing he will forgive and accept you? That's the kind of faith that he would enjoy. When Jesus returns, will you stop what you're doing immediately when he appears and run to him because you'd rather be with him than any of these other things that have kept you so busy all this time? Will you come humbly, showing him utmost respect and honor as infinitely greater than you? And what would you do to demonstrate that kind of humility? These women fell on their faces on the ground and clung to his feet as their way to demonstrate that kind of humility. The word translated worshiped in most English translations literally means to kiss, perhaps kissing his feet. It's also translated knelt or prostrated, bowed down. These are all acts of worship, and so some versions translate this as worship, like when the disciples bowed before Jesus in worship after he stilled the storm, and they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Jesus then says, "Stop being frightened. Y'all go on and report to my brothers that they may leave for Galilee, and there they'll see me." Let me comment on this. If Jesus issued the command, "Do not stay afraid," then fear is an emotion which can be brought under control. There are times when fear is a healthy emotion, which drives us to do what we should do. For instance, during my college years, I spent a lot of time climbing and rappelling down the cliff faces of Lookout Mountain. But there were climbs that I wanted to do, I thought would be exciting, but I did not do because gravity has a way of getting to you after 100-foot free fall onto rocks. So fear kept me from endangering my life recklessly, sometimes anyway, on those mountainsides. So there is a healthy aspect to fear to keep us from doing what we should not do. In a similar manner, I'm afraid to steal money from other people because I know God will hold me accountable for that in the judgment. And besides, people get mad at you when you do that. So, but the kind of fear that we should be able to turn off is the vague fear of things outside of our control that eats up our thoughts and dreams and prevents us from doing God's will. That's the kind of fear that Jesus says you can turn off with a command. If I command it, you can turn it off. It's all too easy to become paralyzed by an unhealthy preoccupation with protecting ourselves from every possible harm and miss out on doing what God wants us to do. In this case, Jesus tells the women not to be afraid in his presence. Don't be afraid of rejection because of your sins. He's not a ghost out to wreak vengeance on his murderers. He's not a representative of an offended God who's out to get somebody. No, he's the Savior of the world. He's the Lord who's just broken down the barrier between God and his people. He's proclaiming the message that believers don't have to be afraid of God at all. And in fact, he's accepting them as partners in his mission of spreading the good news. Don't you be afraid that he will abandon you. He loves you, and he has nothing but your best at heart. So don't shrink away from God in fear. James 4:8 tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So will you obey Jesus and turn off the fear when it rises for no good reason and draw near to him? Remember Psalm 56:3, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. I will draw near to you when I'm afraid. At the same time, Jesus does not support the women's fear that keeps them clasped to his feet. He gets them moving back onto the path of what God's messenger had told him to do. Jesus is at work himself. He's in motion himself. We read in Mark 16 and Luke 24 that Jesus walked over to the town of Emmaus that Sunday. He revealed himself to Clopas and another disciple, maybe that was Luke, that he was resurrected. Then he made at least two visits to the upper room on subsequent Sundays. Allie read that from John 20. First time when Thomas was not there, second time Thomas was there. The Apostle Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Jesus appeared to some 500 persons. We don't know for sure when or how that happened, but it happened, and Jesus stayed busy during that time. What all he was doing, we're not sure, but he had some reason to head back to Galilee ahead of his disciples, and he wanted to meet them there, where he'd give them a mission that would keep them busy for the rest of their lives. The Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. The women had an immediate task now to tell Jesus' brothers, and I take that to be an affectionate term for his disciples, because that's the parallel wording in the parallel account as disciples. Tell them he'll meet them back home in Galilee. Just like those women, we too have good news to tell. And it's the same message. Jesus died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again, and we'll see him. The good news is that Jesus died to pay the penalty that God ordained for sin, so that we don't have to suffer death under God's displeasure forever for our sins. We who believe are free from sin. That's a message of the resurrection. That's good news, isn't it? Will you share it? Who will you share it with? The good news is that Jesus has risen, proving that we also will be raised from death to eternal life. We who believe have no fear of death. That's good news. Who will you share that with? And the good news is that we will see Jesus come again to correct everything that's wrong with this world. So we who believe have no fear of the future either. Let us, like the women of Galilee, go quickly also and announce this good news. Turn off your fear and enter into the joy of knowing and sharing that Jesus is alive.